The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning. Glad you're here. It's fun to see a wave of kids just exit the sanctuary. I think that was half the people in here. That was amazing. As we come to God's word, let's first pray together. Father in heaven, your word is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. And so I pray, give us eyes to see it. And would you give us ears to hear it? And more than anything, would you give us a heart that would want to follow you? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mother's Day is coming up in 2 weeks. Consider yourself warned. Or just reminded in a friendly way. There's a lot more pressure around Mother's Day than Father's Day. Okay, there's pressure. You better make a reservation. You better make a meal. You better come up with some nice gesture. Or you better go buy some nice thing. Right? I can tell you in my marriage, there's always been a difference between Allison and I on how we see nice things. Okay, I attach very little meaning to material things. Probably too little. And she's the opposite. She attaches a lot of meaning to material things because they're relational to her. She's nostalgic. And that's especially true with family heirlooms. When we moved to Austin almost 3 years ago now, I ruined one of those. It was her deceased great aunt Jane's green ceramic rooster. Okay, I had to read that because to me it was just a rooster. Okay, but to her it was Aunt Jane herself. It was the last remaining possession to remind her of Aunt Jane. And I'll cry because, boy, was it a mistake. I have to cry. She's right there. It served as a countertop centerpiece in our kitchen. And in the hurry of packing, I decided I would pack it up. And I put bubble wrap around it and a towel. And sent it on its way into the U-Haul. You can tell where this story's going. Okay, that was all I put on it. I didn't put a box. I didn't get protective packaging. I didn't mark it fragile, handle with care. I just sent it straight into the trailer. Okay, I wrapped that rooster like you might wrap yourself when you get out of the swimming pool. Your non-fragile self when you get out of the swimming pool. Just put a towel around it. And when it arrived in Austin, I unwrapped it at our rental house kitchen table. And what left Dallas with a beak and a tail no longer had one. It was completely and totally ruined. It's not wise to put something of precious worth in insufficient packaging and to place it in underqualified hands. That's exactly what God has done. He's done the unwise thing. He has placed the incomparable worth of Jesus Christ into the hearts of men and women, and into the hands of men and women. He's placed his greatest treasure in a most vulnerable place. He stored his infinite power in a weakened package. And it tells us something about God. It should. He has a really high tolerance for vulnerability and weakness. Why don't we? We don't want to exude vulnerability and weakness. We want to exude power over weakness. We want to exude confidence over vulnerability, strength over the things about us that aren't quite what we hope they would be. And insofar as we avoid this weakness in our lives and pursue power, and we call it the Christian life, we suffer the same problem as the church in Corinth. It's a very common problem today. It's a never-ending, insatiable drive to try and be super. I've seen this. And I'm sure you've heard stories of the abuse of power in the church. I've heard these abuse of power stories more than I've heard stories of other moral failures, of pastors who are overpowering and overworking and underloving their ministry staff and they're asked to resign. Or the opposite, of session full of elders who are overworking and overpowering and underlovering their pastors. They subjugate them and then eventually it ends up sending them away. Perhaps you've experienced this in your workplace, how power can make things really nasty. Perhaps you've experienced that in your own home. It's a dangerous thing to lose sight of the place of weakness in the Christian life. And so to that end, for this morning, 3 points. First, more about that problem. Second, a different power. And then lastly, a better pattern. First, the problem. Paul, in verse 1, begins the passage with the admonition, don't lose heart. And he concludes with that exact same admonition. It's really the only one in the passage. Do not lose heart. And I think he's preaching to himself as a follower of Christ, but even more than that, as a minister of the gospel, that he himself was tempted to lose heart. And our passage gives some indications as to why that would be the case. First, consider the threat of the super apostles. He describes them in verse 2. These super apostles were a solution to Corinth's growing desire for prestige and power. Okay, the city had become too important. It was too much of a burgeoning socioeconomic metropolis to have some kind of feebleness of leadership. Okay, they needed powerful, impressive, eloquent leaders for their church. And so, super apostles raised from their ranks. And this is not a term that I'm giving them. It's one Paul gives them in chapters 11 and 12 of this same book in 2 Corinthians. Okay, they were impressive, they were powerful, they were gifted, they were eloquent men, and they were posing as apostles in Paul's absence. They were rhetoricians, they were orators, they were influential, they truly were super. Okay, and that's not what Paul was. Above all things, Paul was known as the suffering apostle. And his sufferings were very public. He had been imprisoned. He had been stoned in public. He had received 39 lashes minus one, okay, one shy of what they thought would kill a man. All of this done out in the open. He was a persecuted pastor. Okay, and he didn't exude prestige or power, the kind that Corinth desired. And this church that Paul was so concerned with is decreasingly concerned with him. It's kind of like he was Woody and the super apostles are the Buzz Lightyear. Out with the old and in with the shiny and new. And with it, out with the old and true gospel and in with the shiny, new, counterfeit one. And these apostles demeaned Paul. They eroded the people's trust in him as an apostle. And that's why he describes them as he does in verse 2. He says they're underhanded, they're cunning, they tamper with and distort God's word. It would be easy to lose heart over this. But Paul says, don't buy it. See through the facade that Buzz Lightyear's new and fancy gadgets really are just powerless buttons. They do nothing. But that's not all Paul's tempted to lose heart about. In verse 3, he says, consider also the bleak spiritual condition of the people. And Paul describes those around him as being veiled to the news of Christ. And remember from Adam's sermon, Paul used this same language to describe his Jewish kinsmen in chapter 3, that their eyes are veiled to the reality in the person of Christ, that they fixate on Moses and the law, even though Moses and the law are pointing a finger towards Jesus. All they can see is Moses' finger. And here in this passage, Paul says the same veiled condition exists with the people of Corinth, but the fixation has changed. It's not Moses and the law. It's prestige, it's sophistication, it's intelligence. Rather than being a help towards faith, those things have become a hindrance to it. And no matter how intelligent or sophisticated they might have become, they aren't able to spiritually see. They can't understand. The veil remains in front of their face. And it would be easy to lose heart over this. That most people are becoming increasingly veiled to the reality and the person of Jesus. They're indifferent, they're disinterested, or even opposed to it. To the old and better way. But that's not all. Paul then mentions the pervasive power of darkness in verse 4. Okay? That it is ultimately the God of this age that's doing the blinding. And this is a stark reminder that most around us, they're not only spiritually veiled, but they're easily susceptible to the powers of darkness that they don't even think exist. And in thinking that they don't exist and dismissing their reality, they are free to roam and free to move and free to work without hindrance. It keeps people from spiritual sight. It blinds the minds of unbelievers. And so you might ask, why not lose heart? The threat of false gospels espoused by powerful, prestigious people, the bleak spiritual condition of the culture and the people around them, the pervasive powers of darkness that being dismissed or roaming free, this is reason enough for any Christian to lose heart. And Paul absolutely and emphatically says, no. Renounce their ways, is what he says. Refuse their patterns and consider a different one, because there is a different and greater power. And there is a new pattern that has been set in place. It's where he begins to move in verse 5 and then ultimately in verse 6. And this is what he says there. For God, who said in the powerful act of creation, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Meaning, through Christ, the power of God has come to dwell in us. Not dwell on us, to come and dwell in us. And in fact, Paul will later say that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead now dwells in those who believe. And an incomparable power within. And here Paul tells us this power becomes known and becomes displayed in the strangest way. It's not through eloquence. It's not through giftedness. It's not through superiority. It's through weakness. Through weakness. He calls us jars of clay. Clay jars were the throwaway containers of the ancient world. They were everywhere. They were used every day for cooking. They were used every day for storing. As a matter of fact, archaeological digs, you know what they find more than anything else? Clay jars. Clay jars everywhere. And so unlike Aunt Jane's rooster, it would be no great tragedy if you broke a clay jar. And as a matter of fact, it was actually often through broken clay jars that treasure was found. It was a case in 1947. There was a young Bedouin shepherd. He was herding his flock on a hill near the Dead Sea, and he lost a little lamb. And like any good shepherd, he left the 99 to go find the one, and he started to wander uphill. And as he got farther and farther uphill, he saw a ridge, and on the ridge, there was this cave with a dark entrance. And he thought, that's a great place for a little lamb to hide, or something else. And so he bravely went up to the entrance of the cave and he picked up a rock and threw it in. And guess what happened? Something shattered. And he went into the cave and what he found there was not just his broken jar, but a row of them containing the Dead Sea Scrolls. The most original and ancient manuscripts we have that compose the majority of what you know and read as your Bible today. A treasure for the ages, preserved in frailty and revealed through brokenness. Friends, we are jars of clay. We're jars of clay. We're weak. We're not powerful. We're common. We're not extraordinary. We're capable of hosting great things, but we are not the source of it. And this is a bit of Christian realism from Paul. And it's intended to level us, but also to liberate us. And friends, this is antithetical to our culture today, where the greatest good and the primary aim seems to be self-empowerment. That's the goal. It's power over weakness. It's self-confidence over humility, self-acceptance over correction, self-expression, self-exaltation over self-sacrifice and self-denial. But he calls us jars of clay, and the pattern of God in the life of a person is quite different. He liberates us by first breaking us. And then extra empowerment, that is an outside power coming in that does its work in us and then makes its way out of us. And this is Nothing new. Biblical history testifies to this. It's often through the realization of this weakened state in the lives of people, whether naturally or through affliction, that God's power becomes made known. It was through Sarah's infertility that the people of God are born. It's through Joseph's imprisonment that the people of God are saved from famine. It's through Moses' stuttering problem, his speech impediment. Did you know he had one? God, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Don't send me. And God confronts verbally the most powerful king in the world of the time and liberates his people. It's through Samson's shorn hair, the loss of his power, that the enemies of God are finally defeated. It's in our Old Testament reading with Gideon. God shrinks the army of Israel to just 300 men and gives them trumpets and jars of clay as their weapons of warfare. He weakens the army. And then he secures the victory through the trumpet sounding and the jar clays, the clays of jar being broken. This very idea is how Paul begins his initial communication to these people in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says this, listen. Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise or powerful or of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak to shame the strong. He chose what is despised in the world, things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence. The way to experience God's surpassing power in life is most often through comprehending and facing our weaknesses and our afflictions. Have you faced yours? Or are you hiding from them? Until you do face them, you will not appropriately handle the afflictions and the weaknesses of others. There's no way. And until you do, until you face them, you will never experience the surpassing power of God. For it to become possible to do what verse 8 says, to be hard-pressed in every way but not crushed, to be perplexed at times and confused by life but not driven to despair, to be persecuted like Paul, misrepresented and maligned, yet not living your life as though you are a forsaken person. To be struck down but never destroyed. It's a kind of power where seemingly contradictory things become coexisting realities in life. And then we just might fathom that this actually is the new and better pattern that is the Christian life. It was the pattern of Jesus Christ himself. Divine power in human flesh. The power of God hosted in human frailty. Divinity in a jar of clay. And we would say, how could this be? And it's through his willing self-denial that came his weakness. And through his weakness that came his suffering. And through his suffering that came his death. And through his death that burst forth death-defying, life-giving power. In that order. And so all of this resets the pattern for us that fullness of life actually comes through death, that resurrection really does come through crucifixion. You can't know the life-giving power of God without dying first. That divine power really is known through human weakness. It's a new and better path to power. It's the power, the pattern and path of our Savior Jesus Christ. And yet, friends, I think too many of us, we kind of give up on this. And we actually adopt a worldly pattern for power and then occasionally put a religious veneer on it. We become harder, not softer. We become more fearful, less loving. We become more angry and loud and less charitable to others. More quarrelsome, not more understanding. And we just keep borrowing the power patterns of the world and just wiping this religious veneer, and we need to return to the pattern of Jesus Christ himself, prescribed to us in our gospel reading, that fundamental to the Christian life is a pattern of self-denial and cross-bearing. That is the prerequisite for life and for power and for glory. Paul's version of this is in verses 10 to 12. This is what he says. We always carry in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. That we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We follow his pattern. Self-denial, weakness, suffering, death, resurrection. That is the pattern of the Christian life. The resurrecting power of God coming into an ordinary package. And the more we concede to his power in us, the less we lose heart. Instead, all the more, we start to look like what verses 16 to 18 describes. We begin to prioritize the transformation of our inner man instead of following the pattern of the world and being consumed with our outer one. We let the reality of resurrection and the weight of that future glory infiltrate our present circumstances, and we are people who live with hope. And we open our eyes to things unseen. The very things that most around us are totally veiled to and dismissive of. And we're led to make use of our weaknesses and afflictions rather than being consumed with them. It's the power of God in us. And all this so that the extraordinary power of God might be made known through us to those around us who might be veiled, might be blinded, might be afflicted, might be weak, might be tempted to lose heart. Many of us are familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Oskar Schindler, and their resistance against Hitler and the Nazi regime in World War II. But are you familiar with Maximilian Kolbe? He was a little-known Polish Catholic priest. He was arrested during World War II by the Nazis for his activities in the Polish resistance movement. He was harboring Jews. And he was eventually imprisoned in the infamous Auschwitz concentration camp. And in spite of the hellishness of that place, Kolbe lived out the pattern of Jesus. He would share his food. He would give up his own bed. And he even publicly prayed for his captors. He earned the nickname the Saint of Auschwitz, a nickname no one wants. And then a remarkable event occurred in Auschwitz in 1941 when the first prisoner had escaped from the concentration camp. The Nazis lined up all of the prisoners in rows, and they selected 10 men to die from starvation. To do that as a warning and a sign, should anyone else think about trying to escape from the concentration camp. And one of those 10 men that was selected was Franciszek Gajdanicek. He was a husband, a father of two boys. And when they selected him and called out his name, he began to weep and scream, "No! My family, my children, no!" And he fell to his knees and they started to drag him towards the front. And the soldiers noticed as they were silencing him that there was a commotion in the row of prisoners. And from the back, a single prisoner walked to the front. It was Kolbe, moved with compassion. He said, "I'll take his place." He spent 2 weeks with 9 other men in an underground bunker being starved and deprived to death. And Kolbe remained a source of strength and comfort to those men, leading them in Christian prayers, singing Christian hymns, sharing the love of Christ with them, putting the sign of cross over those who were dying. And it's interesting, but he ended up being the last to die out of the 10, perhaps because the power of God might be made known through him to all of them until their dying breath. Following the war, other prisoners, survivors, said of Kolbe, they said this, listen, "Our saint, our fellow prisoner, rescued above all the humanity in us. He was a spiritual shepherd in the hunger chamber. He supported us, led prayers, taught us, offered forgiveness, and led those dying to the other side with the sign of the cross. Among the destruction, the terror, and the evil, he gave strength and he restored hope to dying men." Gajdanicek himself survived the war and he became a lay missionary. Spent his whole life testifying to the sacrifice of Kolba. As a matter of fact, he put a plaque in his backyard that was there until the day he died, and he inscribed it with his own hand. It said this, "A tribute to Maximilian Kolba, the man who died so I could live." Nothing is more moving than the extraordinary power of God in a very common, ordinary person. A jar of clay displaying the divine power that the world cannot know without us. So stop being afraid of your weaknesses. And instead, let his power be made perfect in your weaknesses. And then, just maybe, we'll stop losing heart. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you that you don't despise our weaknesses. As a matter of fact, you rejoice to show up in and through them. And we know this because it's what you did for us in the weaknesses of your Son, who raised us up with him and filled us with your life-giving power. And so I pray thanks for his sacrifice and work. And I pray help us to live as people who truly are filled with the power of God. In the name of Christ, amen.